For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the book of Psalms, and we will read together Psalm 50. We read together Psalm 50, and our text is the last three verses of this psalm. Let us read the whole psalm. A psalm of Asaph. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come, and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consented unto with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise, glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. Our text is in the verses 21 through 23 of Psalm 50. Dear congregation, there is none who can be compared to the Lord. There is none like God. He is supreme. He's glorious. He's majestic. And yet since the fall, there has always been that problem with man, with us, that we want to make God like ourselves. You might see that when you think of all the gods that the Romans and the Greeks had. They had all their gods who were just big versions of men. A little stronger. Could do more, but their character was like men. They shaped gods to suit them. Made gods in their own image. But the saddest thing is that that happens not only among the Greeks and Romans and others, but that that happens even in those who have a Bible which reveals who the true and living God is. Psalm 50 shows this very serious problem is also in the church among those who speak of God and of His covenants. And because that is in the Word of God, that is also something to listen to, something for us to consider, as the text says, as well. And our theme is then God's dealings with those who think He is like them. God's dealings with those who think He is like them. And if you wanted a shorter word for those who think He is like them, you could say hypocrites. First, His patient silence. Secondly, His earnest rebuke. And third, His gracious promise. His patient silence, His earnest rebuke, and His gracious promise. Psalm 50 is about the worship of God, and it begins with that majestic call of the mighty God who shines forth in His glory. And He comes with fire, and He calls His saints. He calls His covenant people, He calls the people which are set apart for Him to gather around Him. You could say it is for worship, but it takes on the character of a court case. In verse 6 we read that God is judge, and then in verse 7 He gives opportunity for them to testify against Him. And in verse 8 through verse 13, He shows that what He desires is not simply their outward performance of some rituals and some sacrifices. He shows them that He is in heaven, and He doesn't grow hungry when they fail to feed Him with this fat of lambs and of rams and of bullocks. But instead, He calls what they are to do in verse 14, offer unto me God thanksgiving, and call upon me in the day of trouble. He said, that's what's pleasing to me, that you call upon me, and you offer thanksgiving and praise to me. And then as He looks at all those people assembled, He looks into their hearts and He looks into their lives, and He sees some, or should I say, too many among them whose lives are so contrary to what they profess with their lips. And so He says in verse 16, He asks, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or to take my covenant in thy mouth? He hears them singing. He hears them speaking of Him and of His covenant and of the bond that He has established with them, and that He is their God. He hears them praying, saying right things. They're not talking about their own laws and about their own ideas, but His statutes, His covenants. And it may be good, but His eyes pierce beyond their lips, and He sees in them a heart, it says, verse 17, that hates instruction. And He sees a life, it says, that throws my words behind thee. What a picture. They come to church, and when they leave, as they leave, to use today's words, as they drive home, they're throwing those words out the window. And by the time they're home, all those words are left behind. And they don't mean anything to them by the time they're home. He says they throw those words behind their back. How does that show? In the next verses, he says the problem is sin. They consent to the thief. They join with him. Or they benefit from his stealing by buying the things he sells for cheap. Partakers with adulterers, they join in that adultery. To speak in today's terms, if they don't commit the adultery, then they enjoy watching the adultery. Verse 19, they use a tongue to deceive others, to speak unkindly, to joke about sin, to cut others up. It says even your own brother and sister. In other words, the text is especially to those among us who come to church and appear to want to hear the word of God, but in the practice of your life you throw it behind you, and in your heart there is no love to God. The Lord says, that is a life that I hate. And if that is your condition this morning, you will likely say it's not that bad. Your life isn't so bad. It's normal. No, you're not perfect, but you're also not the worst. And you're a lot better than others, and things are okay. You look at your life and you don't see the anger of God against you. God gives you food, and God gives you clothing, and He gives you a home, and He gives you health, and He gives you family, and He gives you friends, and He gives you many things. And He does so every day, so regularly, that you hardly realize it's Him. He hasn't spoken through great judgments in your life. And your conscience, yeah, gives you a poke now and then, but it doesn't thunder against you every day. So often silent, it doesn't bother you. And when you read the Bible, and you come to those prophecies, and it speaks of judgment after judgment, and you think, that's not for you, that's for people long ago, or it's for people, other people in this world who are much worse than you, you don't hear the word rebuking you. Why is that? The Lord says in our text, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. My voice didn't thunder through providences and through your conscience and through my words of rebuke. He says, you haven't heard me speak. You haven't seen me work to punish your sin. The sun continues to shine and the rain falls also last week to replenish the earth. And the lives of youth may be filled with laughter, and the lives of adults may be filled with good things to pursue and enjoy. And where are the signs of the hatred of God against sin? God is silent. Good and bad prosper. And sometimes those who pay less attention to the word of God prosper more than those who take the word more seriously. God is silent. Why is God silent? In the face of this sin, in the face of this hypocrisy, why doesn't he act? Why does he act as if it doesn't even happen and he doesn't even bother by it? There's one conclusion that's ready at hand. God is like us. Verse 21. They thought he was just like they were. Of course, that doesn't mean they thought he had a body like they did and was a little creature of the dust like they were. But they may say he's the creator and he's mighty and he's great. But they live as if God viewed things the same way they do. Isn't that so easy? I don't see anything wrong with it. Why would God see anything wrong with it? I feel okay about it, I do it, and it doesn't bother me. Why should God be bothered about it? I just live in it. Why should God be upset? I like. Surely God likes it too. Thinking God is like us. thinking if God was really so holy and just and so hated my sin, He wouldn't keep giving me food and clothing and shelter and health and all these things and blessing my life. He can't be so upset. It's like a child. Maybe a young person does something. He doesn't really think that his parents will like it, but he does it and he knows his parents see it and they don't say anything. And then he figures, well, they must not mind after all, because they don't say anything about it. So we can treat it with God. And we can also think then, I wouldn't do it, so what makes me think God would do it? I certainly wouldn't punish a person like me. Surely God would not do that. I wouldn't cast many people into hell, and surely God wouldn't do that. All the while, thinking because I, therefore God is like me. Can also think God is like men, and treat him like a man in this way. How many people they speak and they don't carry out their words. They threaten. How many parents even have threatened their children? And their children have found a way to talk out their parents out of doing it and carrying it out. And we can think that God is the same way. He threatens, but in the end he won't carry it out. And how easy to think God is like a man and even treat his promises like that. And when he comes with his promises of grace and of salvation, we think he's just another man, another unreliable man. My friend, if that is how you've been living, as if God is like you, even though with your lips you say he's holy and gracious and wise and mighty and true, do you not see what a danger you are in because you are misinterpreting his silence? Why does God refrain from thundering through his providences and through his word of his judgment upon you? Why is he silent? His silence is first of all a testing of faith. Do we live by the word of God? Are we convinced that he will do what he says he will do, regardless of whether hypocrites prosper or his people suffer or his whatever happens? That we know and are convinced that God is not a man that he should lie, regardless of what I see in providence around me. God's silence is a test whether we believe his word. Secondly, God's silence and his goodness is to lead to repentance. If he would come and give what the person we describe deserves, then that person would be cut off, would perish. God is silent means God spares sinners who deserve his judgment. Day after day after day. And then you can go through a day without fearing his judgment. And what is that? That's a testimony of his patience. Of not dealing with you according to what you deserve. So that you'd sink down upon your knees. God showers his good gifts, not because he is indifferent to our sin, but so that we would see how patient and long-suffering and merciful such a God is, and that that very mercy and patience and goodness would bring us on our knees in repentance before him. That's what Romans 2 says. So that we'd come before him saying, Lord, there is so much reason for thee to come against me in judgment. How canst thou remain silent and not speak with thy judgments against me for so long? How canst thou be so patient with me? Lord, have mercy. That's the purpose of his silence. And finally, his silence is to make sin all the more inexcusable. After he has let such people live on in his great patience and long suffering, and if instead of repenting they harden themselves and they live on, using his silence as a pillow for them to sleep on, then when he awakes them on the final day, they will be utterly without excuse. They will never be able to say, God didn't give me a chance. He gave so much time. To misinterpret his silence and to conclude he must not be so bothered about my sin because I'm not bothered about it, is to be in a fearful condition of hardening yourself and treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. And if God is so silent and life continues so easily and you don't hear him speak of his judgments, and there is no brokenness over sin and grief over sin, there's self-satisfaction, I'm not bothered, isn't that reason for you to plead this morning, O God, be not silent. O God, speak. Speak also of rebuke. That's our second point, his earnest rebuke to those who think he is like them. The Lord says, I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. The Lord says, I will be silent no longer. I will speak and I will address my word to you. And my word will be one of rebuke and reproof. And that word for rebuke has the elements of exposing and reproving the presence of sin. It's actually the language of the law court, where there's a case, where there's someone accused, and where a case must be examined, and the truth must be made known, whether the person has committed the crime or not. The Lord is saying, if the silence of my patience doesn't bring you to repentance, then I will bring you into my court and I will speak. Because there's a problem here. You live as if you were, I am like you. And I declare that I'm altogether different than you. You think because you're not bothered about your sin, God is not bothered about your sin. But I say that I am holy and I hate sin. Who is right? You can justify yourself before yourself. Can you justify yourself before God? When he rebukes, then he shows us that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, that he delights only in what is pure and perfect and holy and according to his law, and that he desires truth in our inward parts. That he desires wholehearted trust and love to him. And that he loves his law and hates obedience to it. Shows his law is good and we are wrong for disobeying it. When he rebukes, then he exposes our sin and the terribleness of it. And he shows that something has to be done about it. In rebuking, he shows that he does see the heartlessness of hypocrisy and the inconsistency between wanting to hear the word and yet not practicing the word. That he's angered and grieved at the insult of daring to treat him as if he were a man. As if he can just wink and tolerate sin. Delight in half-hearted service of him. In fact, he says, I will set them in order before thine eyes. He will be the judge, and he will also be the witness. And he will, as it were, lay out all those crimes, all those sins, before your eyes. And you'll have to stare at the evidence of your sin. It's like some worker in a store who was stealing time after time. He comes on trial. And then he has to see that the footage of that video camera. And he took it, and he took it, and he took it, and he took it, and he took it. And he thinks, now it's over. And another one comes, and another one comes, and another one comes. Set before his eyes what he has done. The Lord says, that's what I will do. I will show you your sin before your eyes. Congregation, is that something you want the Lord to do? Or do you say, no, I don't want that. I don't want to think of what I've done and how I've lived and what I've said and what I've thought and what I've desired and what I've looked at. I just want that to be buried in the past and to never think of it. You push away this word of God. I will set these things before your eyes. And you don't want to come before this God who exposes and rebukes sin. You want to slip away from that court. Or do you say this morning, Lord, I need it. There's something in me that shrinks from it, but Lord, I need it. Lord, I am so deaf, I am so blind, I'm so prone to think that thou art like me. I'm so insensitive. Lord, set my sin before my face. Let me see it. Do you read this text as a promise of God? Something you need Him to do. Because you know you have sinned. And you don't want to carry that burden with you all your life. You want to see it. In this life, before it is too late. And on that final day, He then sets all your sin of your whole life before your eyes. But you say, Lord, let me see it now. Congregation, don't try to push away these truths. The Lord says in verse 22, now consider this. God says, consider this. Don't push away the reality that God is holy and His laws are perfect and just and His judgments are just. And don't just try to forget about it. And don't just try and pick and choose what you will believe about God. And the things that suit you, you will say, yes, I like to think about them. But the things that don't suit you, you will set aside. No, He comes to us, to each one of us, also to me. And He says, consider this. So that you wouldn't be left with a God of your own making, an idol in the place of God, and that God would say, you are simply holding on to an idol in your mind, and no longer me, and forgetting me. In fact, He says, consider this, ye that forget God. Is that you? Is that me? The Lord says in Jeremiah, to my people have forgotten me days without number. To forget God is to forget who God really is. We can still speak of it with our lips, and we can say He is mighty and holy and gracious and love and wisdom and power. Do you look at our lives and our hearts, and we live as if it's not true? That's what it is to forget God. In Psalm 106, there's a complaint that Israel forgot God's works and forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. It means they lived as if he no longer was such a great God. What a terrible mockery that is of his power and justice and knowledge and wisdom and mercy and love. To forget God is to treat God as if he were not important. And all those other things that I'm busy with are more important than God. To forget God is to live as if he hasn't come to you with his covenant and place his name upon you. And amid that all he says, consider this. And what is so amazing is that he says this with such earnestness and tenderness. That little word now at the beginning of verse 22 is a word that's difficult to translate, but it's used to show that someone is entreating another. Someone who comes to you and says, please do it. Because they're convinced that this is what is best for you. This call, consider this, is not the command of some harsh tyrant who ushers and issues forth his commands, do this and do this and do that, and he doesn't care about those he issues his commands to, and it's just because it's what he wants. Well, this is the God who comes to us. And it's his mercy that comes to us and urges us and entreats us out of a concern for our souls. He says, please consider this. You will never, ever regret when you really come to consider this. Because your considerations will lead you to repentance. And if you refuse, if you're too proud to consider, too comfortable to want to be disturbed in your life, too content with your own opinions of yourselves and of God, the Lord says this morning, oh, please consider this. Lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. These are not the pleas of a helpless being. These are the pleas of the Almighty God who knows that if you do not take these things to heart, he will have to come and destroy. The picture is of a lion. More often in Scripture, the Lord is compared to a lion. You can picture that lion there, crouching in the grass, the long, tall grass. And there's that warthog that wanders along on its own. And he doesn't notice that that lion is there. And suddenly that lion springs forth and grabs that warthog and kills that warthog and tears it to pieces. That's not a picture I'm making of God. That's a picture that God himself uses to describe what he will do to those who do not consider. Those whose considerations do not lead them to repentance. The Lord says, I may give silence, be silent for a time, just like that lion there. May be as silent as can be for a time. You think, oh, don't have to worry about him. He's just laying there. But the one who considers realizes that's a lion which is going to attack. And the one who considers realizes the God who may be silent, there's no repentance, is going to punish. He's going to come. If that space of repentance is not used, then it says it will be too late. It says, if you don't listen to my reproof, you will feel my hand. And then it will be too late. And who will deliver you? Can angels deliver from the condemnation of God? Can all the saints in glory convince God to spare a single sinner? Can family and friends shield from the wrath of God when it comes? Can the devils drive back God when he comes against to tear as a lion? None can deliver. And none will want to deliver. When Christ comes on that final day, none will even want to deliver you. The angels will not want to because they only delight in carrying out the will of God in submission to him. And all the redeemed in glory, may I say, even loved ones redeemed in glory, I hesitate to say it, and yet it is in the Word of God in the book of Revelation, all the redeemed in glory will praise God for his judgments upon the ungodly. They will not want to deliver them. And all the ungodly will not want to deliver another, because there will be no love in the ungodly. And all the devils will not want to deliver. They will rejoice that a person who was in church and was not bothered about his sin all his life and stood before God and was condemned, the devils will then rejoice. There will be none to deliver. My friend, do you see how utterly foolish it is to turn a deaf ear to God's rebuke and hold to your own ideas that because you're not bothered about sin, God is not? To forget the living God and to cling to an idol, your self-made God will not deliver you. There's only one who can deliver you from God, and that is God himself. And it's exactly because he is a God of deliverance that he then comes to you this morning if you have been living without him, and he says, he gives his rebuke to you, he gives his warning to you. Not because he has a desire in your death and to destroy you, but that warning and rebuke would lead you to repentance. And if you push it aside again, the Lord may come suddenly. 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape." Take the parable of the man with the crop who was doing so well, and he planned to tear down his old barns and build new ones, and he said, "Eat and drink and enjoy yourself." The Lord said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." There's a limit to the patience of God. If it's trampled upon by sin, in the end he will put an end to such sinners. I don't know who needs to hear this warning this morning. Don't trust yourself to know either. But plead with God and ask, "Lord, is it I? Am I the one trusting in my outward duties while in practice I cast thy law behind my back and forget thee? Lord, am I the one who despises thy goodness and forbearance?" Young people, older ones, do you dare to ask the Lord that question today? "Lord, is it I?" He will not lie. And if he shows you, "Yes, you are the one who has been treating me as a man," and he reproves you for your sin, then it will be a mercy that you will never regret, because it will be a reproving to lead you to repentance and to deliver you from eternal destruction and lead you to know this God of glory as your God. And if laying this question before the Lord, Lord, is it I? And you learn more than ever how worthy you are of Him saying, I can't bear with you anymore, and come against you. And you tremble at His word, and yet He comes to you today and He says, fear not, you are mine. I have redeemed you. I have delivered you from that destruction. Then will it not be a great mercy to have that confirmed? And if even though you belong to the Lord still uses this text to come to you and to rebuke you for those, that remaining forgetfulness of Him and those remaining wrong thoughts of Him that so easily you think because you're not bothered about your life, God is not bothered. And the Lord uses that word this morning to rebuke you. Will it not be a mercy? The Lord Himself comes to each one of us then and He says, consider this. But He calls us not only to consider this, that this being that rebuke, but also to consider this being the promise of God, of the blessedness of knowing, having not only an outward form, and in the meantime living in hypocrisy, but knowing the true grace of God. That's why our final point is His gracious promise. Verse 23, whoso offereth praise, glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Shows the difference between one who pays lip service to God and in practice forgets Him, and one who truly knows God. The first difference is he offers praise. In other words, the heart is different. The hypocrite may take God's name on his lips, but his heart is not in it. The Lord says, they draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's empty. But how different to truly sing with Psalter 4:29, with all my heart will I record thy praise, O Lord, and exaltation. What a blessing when you learn, He is worthy of praise. When you look around and you see His glory displayed in creation, and you see His greatness when He withholds the rain and when He sends the rain, and when you see the greatness even in all of creation around you, and it leads you to say He is worthy of praise. What a blessing it is when you look at yourself and what the Lord has done for you and you see mercy and power and wisdom written over all that He has given you, and it leads you to say, He is worthy of my praise. What a mercy it is when you open the Word of God and in that Word you meet the true and living God who is exactly what He says He is, and realizing that is who He is, you cannot do anything else than praise Him. Because He is not a man. He is not like us. But altogether different. Infinite. Incomparable. Worthy of praise. That's true religion. It's true God's people don't always sing from the heart. And you, people of God, will be the first to confess how much hypocrisy can characterize your religious activities, that too often your lips can be different from your heart. But that also shows a difference. If you lack that wholehearted praise to God and it burdens you, why is that? Isn't it because you've come to see how worthy He is not only of your lips but of your heart? Can we not actually say that the one who is burdened about the heartlessness of his worship too often is burdened because he knows the worthiness of God to be worshipped? And that true worship is offering of praise to Him. The Lord says, He who offers praise glorifies me. Doesn't want to bring me down anymore. Think, because I, therefore God, to offer God praise is to glorify God, because then you want God to be exactly what He says He is in the Word of God, and that is to the glory of God. That's the first difference. And the first description of true religion is to have a heart tuned to his praise. When the Lord tunes your heart, that also affects your life. And it says, secondly, him that ordereth his conversation aright. Conversation there is your whole life. Again, it's the opposite of forgetting God. And I can pay lip service to God, but my life is about myself. What is true religion? True spiritual life. That God is so real that he deserves your whole life. And what he says is so good that you want your whole life to be in agreement to that good word. What is it to order your life aright? Think again of last week. You remember the text of last week? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. To order your life aright is to trust in him with all your heart, because you know he is God and he will do what he has said. It's not to rely upon your own wisdom to know the way to go, or to rely upon your own strength to go in the right way. It's to rely on him. And yield to him and follow him in his strength and by his grace. It's to pray with Psalm 119, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. That right way is revealed in the word. And to live aright is to live according to the word, by faith in that word of promise, by submission to that word of command. That is true life. Is that how you desire to live? Young and old. His praise and in his way. That life is so blessed because he says, to him will I show the salvation of God. He says, I will show it. Remember earlier we said that he said, I will set your iniquities before you to see it. That's not the only thing he shows, iniquity. He also here says, I will show my salvation. And you will see it. And you will know it. And you will enjoy it. And you will delight in it. Because a life that desires to praise him and walk in his way is a life near to him. And a life near to him is a life looking to him. And a life looking to him is a life of seeing his salvation. Isn't that so, child of God? When you wander far from him and forget him, then you also fail to enjoy that salvation. And if you're still a hypocrite, you've never seen that salvation. That's the only explanation to why you can remain cold and content with your external duties and forget God and think he is like you and be far from him. It's because you're blind to him and you don't see what a God of grace he is. Do you not see what you miss? You miss his salvation. You miss his grace clearing your guilt away and drawing you near to him and filling your heart with love to him and your lips with praise to him. You miss him showing you what a deliverer he is from your sin and from your weakness and from your perplexity and from your suffering and from your needs. The Lord says also to you this morning, consider this, you who forget God, what a God of salvation he is. How can you forget him? How can you do without him? See what you miss. If you wonder how to see his salvation, then the way is not simply to go home and to try to praise him good enough and try to walk good enough. And once you have done so, that then he will inspect you and say, you've passed the test and now I will show you my salvation. The psalmist points another way. He points the way in verse 15. and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. He says, I am the deliverer of those who have no deliverer. I am the one who delivers from guilt and from sin, from deadness and blindness, and from forgetfulness of God, and from making God like us. He promises, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. My deliverance leads to praise me and to order your steps aright. It's my grace, delivering, which leads in my way. That's why when you realize, Lord, if thou dost set that my sin before my face, then I cannot stand before thy face. It's to lead you to call out to him who promises, I will deliver thee and show you my salvation. And you'll see it and enjoy it. Not because of you, but for the sake of my Son, who stood in the place of God-forgetters and God-forsakers. It's in Christ that you see who God really is, so holy, so just, that he cannot tolerate sin, and that he, when it was laid upon his Son, he did not spare his justice and did not spare his punishment anymore, but he showed how much he hated sin in the punishing of his Son. There you see who God is in his holy justice. And there you see who God is in his infinite grace and mercy without measure. Because for the sake of Christ he delivers and fills with his grace and tunes hearts to his praise and constrains feet to walk in his ways. To enjoy his salvation here, and to fully see that salvation on that day of final judgment, then not terror, to enter into the joy of God himself. Congregation, how incomparably better it is to call upon him, to see his salvation, to more and more desire not to bring God down to be like me, but for God to be God, gracious and just and supreme. Amen.